Today we're going to be looking at verse 17, Hebrews 13. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the grace and the protection for coming here today. We thank you for the desire to hear your word. Thank you that you've given us your word that is clear and that we can trust you. We know that your word comes to us as a father to his children, and we thank you that you've endeared us to yourself in eternity and adopted us as your children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand the tenderness and the care that you have over us, and that we wouldn't view your word, the instructions of it, as something to chafe against, but to embrace. And we pray, Lord, you would give us grace to submit ourselves to you and to walk in faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for all of our strength, all of our standing, and not be doubting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. We're just going through these verses one at a time because each one of them encapsulates its own little exhortation. It's within this greater context of the book of Hebrews, and here at the end of the book in chapter 13, it almost seems like there's a bunch of disconnected thoughts, but really I think they're meant not to be disconnected, but to show us the consequences of everything that preceded in the book of Hebrews, to show us how that we are to embrace the grace of God in our response in love to him and in love to one another and so on. But here in verse 17 it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." When you read these words, the first reaction, I think, especially in the attitude of our day, I don't know if this is something that is new to this era that we live in, but I'm sure that it's at least unique to our day, is that the concept of submitting and obeying have a negative connotation. For example, when it says, in fact, look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is a connecting verse. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, because this is in the context of the church. It says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 21, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, anytime it talks about submission, it tends to rub us the wrong way. But he goes on in Ephesians 5 and he describes some of the practical aspects of submitting. First, he talks about wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And he shows the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our husband in the body of Christ, and we as his bride are to submit to him. And so the wife submitting to the husband is a reflection and an order that God has put there, and by doing so, it fulfills the purpose of marriage. And then the husband, in turn, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But this is carried over then in chapter 6 of Ephesians where it says, "Children, obey your parents." So you see these two things, obey and submit. And then we think of submission, and it's much easier to accept if we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He submitted himself to his Father. Remember Philippians chapter 2, it talks about this. And let's turn over just the page there since it's right handy. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, look at all the things he stacks up there. If these things are there, then fulfill ye my joy. If you're comforted in Christ, if you're safe in him, if you have the fellowship of the Spirit of God ministering to you, teaching you, guiding you, bringing Christ to your understanding and to your remembrance, he says, and if you've received from God the Father these mercies and your salvation, then fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. If God has loved us, we ought to love one another. Then he says in verse 3 and following, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so he gives the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's about as low as it goes, in the likeness of men. In Romans 8, it says, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient. You see that submission and that obedience? His obedience was unto death, even the death of the cross, which was a death of shame and a death of pain. It was a death he despised, and yet he endured it because of his love for his Father and his love for his people. So the notion of obeying and submitting is given to us in the greatest example in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking back at Hebrews chapter 13 now, even at the end of the world, when all of our salvation is completed and we're brought to glory, it says, then the kingdom that is the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be delivered up unto the Father, and Christ himself, the Son of God, will submit himself to the Father in eternity. Now, when you think about that, we think, well, that's taking a secondary position. How could that be satisfying? I want to be the top dog. But that's antithetical to that. That's total ignorance. That's wickedness to think in those terms. That's exactly what Satan said. I will be like the Most High. Right? Submission is the way to satisfaction and happiness and rejoicing. Obedience unto God. These are the ways that we find satisfaction. It's not like there's something we're missing out on. And so when he says here in Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you, it carries with it a number of things. Number one, he says here, they watch for your souls, submit yourselves to them. He says, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Here's the thing. When you take the comparison, for example, of a father and a mother raising their children, and it says clearly in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. If the children actually do the opposite of what their parents say, what does that do to their parents? What's the response of the parent? The parent is grieved because the very things that they hold dear and believe in and stand for and live for, the reason they had children in the first place, all the things that carry with it, all the labor, getting up at night, providing for them, caring for them, putting up with their foolishness and being patient with them throughout the years of their life and beyond. It's a genuine love for the child, and so for the children to disobey and go the opposite way is like the worst disappointment that a parent can have. And so it is with God our Father. He gives us these rules. He exhorts us to do things, and it's not for our constraint in a bad way, but it's a blessing for us. It's a constraint of love, the reason he does this. But notice here in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you, and because they watch for your souls. Notice, if you say obey, it implies and carries with it the understanding that those who do watch for your souls are giving you something to obey, right? Something, a commandment, as it were. And you think, well, how arrogant could a man be to give me some kind of a commandment? How, and he would try to lord it over me. But that's not the point here. That's not even the meaning. The thing of it is when the people of God, when someone who is given the task of watching for your souls is exhorting you and from the Word of God, what are they doing? Well, what they're doing is they're bringing, if they're doing their job, they're bringing God's Word to you. And if it's really God's Word and not their own, which is if it's done properly, that's what it is, then the only reasonable response is to treat the Word as if it's not coming from a man, but as if it's coming from God Himself. And the grace of God to give you a man to bring it to you to your level, to be able to break it down and relate it to you from the vantage point of someone who's equal with you or even your servant. And that's what he's talking about in Philippians 2. He says, to esteem others better than themselves. So the minister of Christ, I know that as a teacher, I don't know if you've had the experience of trying to teach God's people from God's Word, but if you have, the one thing it does to me consistently is it humbles me like crazy. I feel so humbled in that position, you know, because you feel the inadequacy of it. You feel your own self to be really, how could you talk about what others ought to do when you yourself are such as you are, right? But at the same time, that's the way God has arranged it. And so let's look at a couple of verses here where you see how this is playing out. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Because if there really are things to be obeyed, then there are things that are given that must be obeyed. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a very practical situation here. He says in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, furthermore, then, Paul is writing, he says, we beseech you. Now, notice how the word beseech is used here. Beseech. It's a word of imploring. It's not a word of taking a stick out and whacking you on the head and saying, you knucklehead, do what I tell you to do. Pick up that book and mop that floor, whatever it is. No, it's not that at all. It's a beseeching, because a beseeching comes from someone who has a deep interest and a love for the one they're beseeching. It's like a father beseeching his son, son, don't do that. Son, do this. This is for your good. It's not because I'm trying to set you up as a trophy for my fatherhood. No, it's for your own good here. And we'll get to that here. But look at what he says. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You see that? The commandments came from the apostle to the Thessalonians, but he says, not only him, but also he says, we gave you, because there were others involved in this, people like Titus and Timothy and so on. But he says, these commandments didn't originate with us. They came from God. They came from the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, in case you aren't clear about it, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. How clear is that? Abstain from fornication. There's a commandment. He wants you to know that. It's for your good. Don't do it. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. So what does that mean? Well, it has to do with the way. It's the opposite. Instead of fornication, you should possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And that vessel could be either your own body, or it could be your wife if you're a husband. That you don't treat your wife in a way that's degrading, or in at the same time you're fornicating, to also be treating your wife as your wife. That's inconsistent. He says, possess your own vessel. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. When he says, even as the Gentiles, he's talking about the Gentiles are those who are categorized as lost. Once you're saved, you're considered a true Israelite, a true seed of Abraham, Galatians 3. Verse 6 here, he says, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also have forewarned you and testified. Notice, it's not only an exhortation, but it's a warning. Verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. You see how practical that is? All these practical things. And go on, look at verse 10 and 11. Verse 9 and 10. He says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But he's coming behind as the one who's watching for their souls to make sure they're getting it. He says in verse 10, and you indeed do it toward all the brethren which are at Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. That you walk honestly. You see, all these very practical things. He's giving them the practical implications of the gospel. You've been saved by Christ. You've been freed from the law. You've been freed from the dominion of sin. You've been freed from the tyranny of the devil. You've been liberated from death itself. Now you've been resurrected to walk in newness of life. And so, therefore, walk as dear children, obedient to God for Christ's sake, because he loved us. So that's that one example there in 1 Thessalonians. And there are actually other examples that we could look at. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I like the way that Peter writes this. 1 Peter chapter 5. And here is exhorting the elders, but it's still one speaking to others who need to be obedient. He says, 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Notice there's that word again, this exhortation. The word exhort carries with it the connotation of encouragement and of consolation and imploring and beseeching. So he says, I exhort you. And notice he says, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's his exhortation to them. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And then he reminds them of how Christ is the chief shepherd. Notice, though, how did he exhort the elders? He said, I'm also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And when you think about that, it brings to bear on his exhortation something that's very personal, and very substantive when he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is not just a doctrine he's talking about. You think about that when he talks about a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's saying, I was there. I walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for a few years. And you can think of all the foolish things that Peter did in the course of his walking and learning from Christ. I remember the very first time he comes up to the Lord and he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was Christ himself. And he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Remember that? And there were so many things that he did that he was ashamed of, I'm sure. Like when he told the Lord Jesus, when he knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer of the rulers there. He was going to be crucified and put to death. And he told him, not so, Lord. You're not going to do that. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And then when he boasted, he says, though all of these others betray you, I will never or forsake you. I'll never forsake you. And then he turned around and betrayed him. Right? I mean, he did things that were right out there so that everyone could see when he fell that it was that he was just a weak, he was maybe strong outwardly and straightforward, but he was still just a weak man. And now he says, to you elders, he says, I'm exhorting you. I was a witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness to that. I saw him suffer for me, for you. I saw the anguish of his soul. And I walked with him. The one who was dear to God was made the one who was despised of God. The one who is the wisdom of God was made to look foolish. The one who is the glory of God was made to look shameful. And he did that so that he might save his people from their sins. I was a witness to that. And he uses that as the exhortation to the elders. He says, now you feed the flock of God. He's put you over them. So this is, and there's another example here too in the book of Acts. Peter's giving a commandment. Now notice, what we're trying to do here is we're trying to understand with a little insight into what it means to obey them that have the rule over you. And we see here in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it's very practical. The message of the gospel carries with it the implications, and they're laid out clearly. And the word of God comes to us so that it's not just the word of men, but it's the word of God. Paul even wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, you receive the word from us, not as it were the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. But here in Acts chapter 10, if you want to look there, I just want to look at this because this, I think, is an example of how we are to obey them who have the rule over us. Now, Acts chapter 10, this is a historical account of Cornelius. Cornelius, if you forgot perhaps and weren't familiar with it, Cornelius was a centurion. A centurion was a soldier who was given the charge of over 100 men. 100 men in the Roman army. So he was a man of position, and he was a devout man. He feared God, it says in Acts 10, verse 2, with all his house, and he gave much alms, and he prayed to God. He was the kind of guy you would look at outwardly and think, this man has really got to be a Christian, right? But notice over in verse 22 of chapter 10, it says here, that Cornelius had sent three of his servants, a soldier and a couple servants in his household, to Peter to go get him. But in verse 22 it says, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God. You see that? He was warned from God by a holy angel to send and to hear words of thee. Notice, here's a man who seems to be aligned with God, and yet God sends him a warning from the angel and said, you need to send for Peter. You need to hear his words. And look over at chapter 11 and verse 14. He says, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? You see that? He's in a serious situation here. He needs to hear words and be saved. And look back at chapter 10, verse 6. He tells Cornelius, the centurion, he says, send to Joppa, call for Simon, whose name is Peter. He lodges with another man whose name is also Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. You see that? So the preacher here, Peter, was going to be sent by God to Cornelius to tell him what he needed to do. He was giving alms, he was doing these things, and yet God's warning him, you need to do something. And so God sent Peter. And how is Peter going to come to this man, and what was the means that God is going to use to get Cornelius and all of his household on the right track? Very practically, through the words. Because this fundamental truth is that God only works to save people through the preaching and the teaching from His Word. The words have to be spoken. The Word had to be expounded by Peter. And now look at the sermon that Peter gave in their hearing. in Acts chapter 10. So you can see, I like to look at these things because as someone who tries to bring the gospel, I like to see, well, how did Peter bring his sermon? And it's actually very brief. I don't know if this was the extent of everything he says. It sounds like it was, but it's in verse 34. Look at this. In verse 34 of Acts 10, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, listen, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, God doesn't look at your race. He doesn't look at your position, whether you're a soldier or a leader of soldiers, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. All those things don't count for anything with God. He says, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And I can comment on that later, but let's keep going. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. This is the first thing he says in his sermon. Peace by Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard someone say, you need to make your peace with God? But here it says, Christ has made peace. Christ has made our peace with God. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, the same thing is brought out here. Because this is talking about peace. I'm just going to refer to this. He says, Colossians chapter 1, verse, I think it's 21. He says, and you, Colossians 1:21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, what has he done? He reconciled. Notice how the action is on God's part. And this is actually the Lord Jesus Christ he's speaking out. Look at verse 22. How did he do it? In the body of his flesh, through death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made peace in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I don't know about you, but when I hear about the fact that my peace with God was accomplished by what the Lord Jesus Christ did outside of my own personal experience. That is, that the matter came down to this. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do, and how did God respond to that? He laid down his life, he bore our sins, and God accepted it, and now we're reconciled. That's peace. That gives me peace in my soul. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2, the same thing. Ephesians 2, he says in verse 13, he says, but now, actually, look at verse 12. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time in your past, you were without Christ. Have you ever thought about that situation? What is it like to be without Christ? Well, it's to be under the wrath of God. To know and to be subject. If you were to die without Christ, what is your end? You're going to be outside of Christ. You're going to be exposed to the justice of God and have to suffer under it. And so he says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? How are you made nigh? How are you brought near? By the blood of Christ. Notice, the work is God's work, and it's what Christ has done. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, and so on. But back at Acts 10, he says, this is the first thing he says, Jesus Christ, he says, that word that he's speaking to you, he says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 36 of Acts 10, he is Lord of all. The second thing he says, not only did he make peace, but he's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. He's the one who rules this universe, because God has entrusted to him, not only as the Son of God, rightfully being his, but also as the one who, by his obedience, was rewarded with being raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand. Remember Ephesians 1, we quote it all the time. when he had by himself purged our sins, he did what? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? Because he did the work. He fulfilled the will of God. As our high priest, he removed our sins and he sat down in victory, in exalted victory on the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1 says the same thing. It says, this is the sum. Everything we've spoken, this is the sum that we have such a high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And so Peter says here in his sermon, he's Lord of all. And then he says in verse 37, that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Notice, it wasn't man that anointed Jesus. It was God. And he didn't anoint him with oil, but he anointed him with his own spirit. He was God's Christ. And so he's speaking about him. And then he says, and who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He did no wrong. Not only that, but he was the help of the helpless. He was the one who came to save those who were under the condemnation of sin and under the fear of the devil. And he saved them. He was the one who came to be the relief of those who were oppressed by the devil. And he says that in verse 39, and we are his witnesses. We are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him, verse 40, Acts 10:40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now look at verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. Now when Cornelius and his people are standing here listening to this, they hear that Christ has made peace. He's Lord of all. God anointed him. He had the Spirit of God. He only did good, and yet he was put to death, crucified. And then he goes on here and he says that he's not only Lord of all, but he's the judge of the quick and the dead. And what this does is it instills into the heart of those who hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is their judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Remember in John 5 where he said, the Father has committed all judgment into his hand, so that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And now he's telling them all this because he's exalting Christ, declaring who he is, his position, his work before them, and all that he's done. And notice, in the preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 43, to him, not only us, but all the prophets give witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There's the commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what happened next is as Peter was preaching, in the very act of preaching and telling them these things, there was something that was going on. God the Holy Spirit was working in these people so that as the word was being preached, they were being persuaded of it, and they embraced and believed it. They understood, and they embraced it. They perceived the truth of what he was saying. They had their attention drawn toward the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, in his position, in his work, and all these things that we've gone through here briefly. And notice what happened was the Spirit of God actually came upon them, and they were given grace to believe these things, and he sealed them as his own. He saved them. And how did this happen? It was through the preaching of the word. So back in Hebrews chapter 13, 17, when he says, obey them that have the rule over you, what is he saying there? If you think about it a little bit, he's saying that as the word is being brought by those who have the watch over your souls, whether it's one-on-one in the church We're to submit ourselves one to another as the word is being brought when we're having fellowship, or if it's in a group setting, a small, or if it's in a congregation, or whatever it is. It's not the word of men that we're talking about. It's the word of God. Receive it as the word of God. When Cornelius heard it, or when the Thessalonians heard it, or whoever heard these words of the apostles, it was for their good. It was from God. It was the grace of God given to them that they could even hear the word. And as they heard it, God blessed that word. Now, notice in back in Hebrews chapter 13, he says this in verse 17. Not only are we to obey them that have the rule over us and submit ourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Grief. We don't. Both negatively and positively, when the word of God is preached, the one who is giving that word, the greatest delight they have is that the people of God would be blessed by it. They would be edified. They would be saved. And this is the goal in the preaching. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he said, I don't want to go there because I know what will happen when I start preaching. God's going to be merciful and save these people. And he hated it, the thought of that. Well, God had to turn him around, right? But when God sends his messenger, take Isaiah, take Jeremiah, take Hosea, take any of the prophets or the apostles, you hear it. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see the anguish in Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians throughout this little part here that caused him grief. We don't want this to be the case. And Paul is showing them this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just listen to the tone in, and not only the tone, but what he says in Paul's words to the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians had all kinds of problems. They were involved in fornication and they had accepted the word of those who were not the apostles. They were following them. They were rejecting the word of the apostles. They were completely messed up, even though Paul had done so much. But he says in chapter 11, he says, I want you to bear with me a little in my folly. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly. Chapter 11, verse 1. And indeed, bear with me, he says, verse 2, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. You see his goal? His goal was that the people of God would be brought with no mediator between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be brought together with him as a chaste virgin, as one who was pure and undefiled. And how could they do that? How would that happen? Well, it would happen when the people of God, like in Cornelius and his group there that was hearing Peter, for example, as they hear what Christ has done. Hearing what Christ has done and believing it purifies the conscience because it teaches us how God has already purified us before his throne at the cross. And believing that puts us in agreement with God. Agreement with God, how he saves us. And so he says here, not only that, but all the practical things that follow that, I want you to be a chaste virgin. Verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. Jesus said, if your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. If you see the Lord Jesus Christ, then you see the light of the world and you have light throughout. But if you don't, if you're seeing a mixture of things, if you're confused in that, if you're entertaining other ways of salvation or other ways of being made right before God, then you have darkness. He says, verse 4 here, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, whom you have not received, that would be the spirit of Christ, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. You might well bear with him. This is the way you. This is your attitude. Someone comes and they preaches another Christ, another us telling you to receive another spirit, another gospel. You're putting up with him. What's the matter? He goes on. I'll just read a few verses. He says, but though I be rude in speech, I'm sorry, verse 5, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I've preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And see, what he's saying here is that to the Corinthians, he didn't put upon them any burden. He preached the gospel to them completely without charge, and he didn't ask them for anything back in return. And now he's saying, because I treated you so well, maybe I've committed an offense against you. I actually took contributions from other churches for your benefit and to support me as I'm preaching the gospel to you because of the love he had for them, the concern he had for them. And so we could look through all this, but I'm not going to. But look over at chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a little bit further in verse 14. I'm just giving you the sense of how Paul is writing to these Corinthians. Remember this, you don't want this. You don't want there to be a grief among those who have the oversight. He says in verse 14, he says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He's comparing himself to a parent to the Corinthians, and he's saying, look, I'm not after what you have. I want you. His love was not for some kind of a letter from them claiming that Paul was a great person, or them thinking, oh, he's better than Apollos. That's not the point, he's saying. I want to bring you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, verse 15, and I will very gladly, as a parent for their children, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. This was the way the Corinthians had treated Paul. The more he loved them, the more he gave for them. It was almost like they didn't even see what he was doing. And so it was a grief to him. And then look down at chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Third time, two or three. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. So he's saying, if you want me to come and demonstrate the power of Christ, I can do that. But see, what you've been is disobedient. And I don't want to come with a word of destruction, because that wasn't the gift. Look at chapter 13, verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. In other words, I don't want you to stop doing this wickedness so that it will look like we've done a good job. That would be a selfish motive. He says, not that we should be approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. In other words, you're treating us like, or other people may think that we've done a bad job here to the church in Corinthians because of the way you're acting. But our goal here is that you would just walk honestly before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his interest was totally void of self motive. It was about them. Look at verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. God had given the Apostle Paul a tremendous gift. It was to edify the church, to build them up. And he's saying, now I don't want to use the power God has given me to edification to come in a way and bring destruction to you. Because if you are found outside of Christ, I'm going to have to come here and pronounce the curse. And I don't want to do that. I want you to be built up. I want you to walk honestly. I want you to walk perfectly in Christ. And so he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So here you can see the outworking of what is spoken of in just short form in Hebrews 13:17. Submit, obey, because it's the word of God. It comes from God Himself. It's for your salvation and for your edification. And don't be disobedient to it, because what that does is it causes those who, as parents over their children, are completely disappointed when they walk contrary to the very truth of God, and they're disappointed. That's what his exhortation is here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so good. It's so clear, and it's so encouraging and comforting to us, and yet it puts us in a state of sobriety as we consider it, because we know that your word is like a two-edged sword. It opens up and cuts when we don't hear it, and lays us low. And we pray, Lord, that you would not bring your word in a way of condemnation, but you would save us and give us this good hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would walk in truth, we would walk in faith toward him and love toward one another, that we would walk in a way that's consistent with the grace that's been given to us, and we would not be disobedient, but we would be followers of God as dear children, walking in love and forgiving one another and walking with tender heartedness toward one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. In his name we pray. Amen.